Take your Bibles. Let's go to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Tonight we're returning to this psalm. We weren't able to finish it last week. So let me just kind of remind us of where we were at with this psalm and what we saw. At the beginning of Psalm 84, it says to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. And whenever you see those little headings, we saw that those are called incipits. Again, don't really know what that means. It's just that little bit of extra information, but don't skip over it. That is important information. First of all, it introduces another musical instrument that we have no idea what it really was, the gittith. And the best that we guess is that it was some sort of a stringed instrument, probably a larger instrument. It had its origins believed to be from Gath, home of the Philistines, and it would have been a larger instrument, and some are thinking it might have been something like a big upright bass kind of an instrument. Who knows? Don't know for sure. This was for the sons of Korah. We went back into the Old Testament and we saw the sons of Korah when they were mentioned, and their fathers had raised up a rebellion against Moses, challenging his authority, and Moses developed this great test, if you will, to prove to everybody that Moses had not just assumed command, he was not just exercising an authority that he really didn't have, but rather God had given him this authority, and it was proven when the earth opened up its mouth, the Bible says, and swallowed down all these people of Korah. And then once it did, it sealed itself back up, the earth gave a little, and it was done, and just gobbled them right up. I mean, just what a picture. And the people, I mean, that kind of would make you think a little bit, wouldn't it? And so the sons of Korah, now you would imagine that the sons of Korah, they have to carry their parents' shame all of their lives. And every time somebody would look at one of the sons of Korah, they would go, oh, we know the story about your daddy. And God took the sons of Korah and he elevated them, giving them the ministry of leading the worship and the praise and songs of praise like Psalm 84. And the point that we made was that you cannot allow your past. You cannot allow your family heritage. You cannot allow your family name to dictate who you're going to be. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Lord gives you a new name. He gives you a new life. He makes all things new. And he makes you a usable vessel for him, regardless of what the past is. So don't live in the past. Don't let the past be some sort of a dark cloud hanging over your head. Walk out from under that thing and realize that your life, you are an individual, and let your life count and let it shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Psalm chapter 84, the first four verses, let's just read them to get a start of where we're going. It says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, the swallow a nest for herself, even where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They shall be still praising thee. There was an immediate fulfillment that takes place in this psalm. It's directly speaking about the journey of the Israelites going probably out of captivity, going back to Jerusalem, going back to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the place of worship. It's a place that they saw as a great place to be, and especially for those Levites and for those priests, because they lived either within the doors of this tabernacle or in close proximity to it. And it was their responsibility to open those doors every day. There was a practical application to us Gentiles living today. We saw that we are the church, and yet we are in church tonight, and there are local churches throughout the scripture. So the church meets in the church, and we have a great opportunity to be tonight in the house of the Lord. Finally, we saw that there is a future application. We are never truly dwelling in the house of the Lord until we are home in heaven. And that day is coming very, very soon. And we know that when the trumpet sounds and we are called home to be with the Lord, there we will be always and forever with the Lord. And that opportunity to be in His presence is something that will never be broken. Now, in the next passage of the Scripture, verses 5 through 8 of Psalm 84, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca maketh it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Let's keep in mind what this psalm is all about and the three different applications as we consider our journey into that place of worship where we will be forever and ever. Again, we're going to look at this in three stages tonight. First of all, what happens while we are en route? Verse 5 tells us, it says, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee and whose heart are the ways of them. Think about what it must have been like for those in Ezra and Nehemiah's day traveling to Jerusalem. The Bible says in the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah was in Shushan the palace. Shushan the palace in the midst of Babylonian territory as the crow flies was 750 miles. Now, how would you like to be walking the 750 miles? Would you think that's a little bit toilsome? To give us an idea, to me, 750 miles, it just sounds like a long ways. How far is that? Suppose tonight we set out and we decided we were going to walk to Macon, Georgia. Macon, Georgia is 85 miles southeast of Atlanta. Just to give you a little bit of an idea where we're walking to. Ready to start the hike? Suppose it would be a little tiresome to make that long journey. How long do you think it would take us to make that journey on foot? How many miles per day do you suppose we would want to walk? How many miles do you suppose we could walk in a day? Two truths come out of this. So imagine yourself on that long journey, if you was an Israelite, heading back to Jerusalem. But also apply this to our lives. The first thing is this, they did it by finding their strength in the Lord. They did it by finding their strength in the Lord. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Take a look in your Bibles. Keep your marker here. Go to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, look with me at verse 1. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Go over to chapter 28. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him. I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength. He is the saving strength of his anointed. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. As they are making this journey, as they are en route, setting out from Babylon, heading to Jerusalem, heading back to a city that has to be rebuilt, a temple that has to be rebuilt, as they are heading out, they are reminded, the Lord is our strength. We can make this journey. We can do this. Read through Nehemiah, read through the book of Ezra. When they came to the city and they see the city in shambles, the Bible tells us that there were these individuals that tried to discourage them, tried to hold them down, tried to convince them that they could not resurrect this city out of the rubble. And there's always going to be those that will try to discourage you from doing God's work. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. You got to find your strength in the Lord because you're not usually going to find it in anything or anybody else. Everything and everything else, it tends to drag us down. It tends to defeat us. It tends to tell us it can't be done. And what we do, we have to do in the strength of the Lord. Let's make some application to ourselves. Life is hard. Have you found that to be true? Who in the world ever thought that it was going to get easy or would be easy? And then if you have reached the golden years, whatever that number may be, you determine it. How golden are those years? That is the funniest thing listening to people. And as I myself, I'm not there yet. But as I get closer, I hear more and more people talking about, yeah, them golden years aren't what they used to be. I can remember hearing people say that. They're crazy. What do they know? And now I'm thinking, yeah. They're not what they ought to be. Those are rough years. And so as you're starting maybe to crest that hill just a little bit, and you can see the golden years in sight, you begin to realize they're harder than it was to be younger. Life's hard. There are those you might look at and say, well, they sure seem to have an easy life. But you don't know what's going on in their life. You don't know what's going on behind the doors that nobody else knows. Let me give you some examples. Some of these really surprised me. Henry Ford failed and went broke 5 times before he finally succeeded. Beethoven handled the violin awkwardly and preferred playing his own compositions instead of improving his technique. His teacher called him hopeless as a composer. Colonel Sanders, he had the construction of a new road put him out of business in 1967. He went to over 1,000 places trying to sell his chicken recipe before he found a buyer interested in his 11 herbs and spices. 7 years later, at the age of 75, Colonel Sanders sold his fried chicken company for a finger-licking $15 million. Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper editor. He lacked creativity. Albert Einstein didn't speak until he was 4 years old and didn't read until he was 7. His teacher said he was mentally slow, unsociable, and adrift forever in his foolish dreams. Star Wars was rejected by every movie studio in Hollywood before 20th Century Fox finally produced it, and it went on to be one of the largest grossing movies in film history. That's not an endorsement of it, it's just a fact. NFL running back Herschel Walker was in junior high school. He wanted to play football, but the coach told him he was too small. He told Herschel to go out for track instead. However, he was not one to give up, and he ignored the coach's advice and began an intensive training program to build himself up. It would be just a few years later that Herschel Walker won the Heisman Trophy. Babe Ruth, considered by sports historians to be one of the greatest athletes of all time, famous for setting the home run record, also held the record for strikeouts. 1,330 times struck out. Life's hard. What makes the difference between individuals that succeeded and individuals that didn't? For the lost world, they had a stick-to-itiveness, and they were bound and determined they weren't going to be knocked down. You know, though, as Christians, our strength is in the Lord. I do believe that as Christians, we need to have that stick-to-itiveness as well. But that stick-to-itiveness is not something that I have to generate. I don't have to dig low and pull up kind of a thing. It is something that is there because the strength of the Lord. So that's what we need to be doing as we go through this life. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The children of Israel, they are making this long journey in the strength of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says this, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Life's hard. How are we going to get home? Our strength has got to be in the Lord. Our sufficiency has got to be in God. Philippians 4:13 gives us a familiar verse of Scripture. Most of us can quote this verse. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Philippians 4:13, the Bible says, I can do what? All things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Okay, where does our strength come from? It comes from the Lord. If our strength is coming from the Lord, what can we accomplish? All things. Do we believe that, or do we believe this is just biblical hyperbole? Was the Lord just giving exaggeration here for emphasis of a point? Does it mean that? Okay, then we need to live as if we believe it, because God can do all things, and we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. There's probably nobody in this world for whom everything is easy. We all have our problems and our issues to deal with, but we got to find our strength in the Lord. The second thing that we found back there in the Psalms is the Bible says that they did it by setting their hearts on home. In Psalm 84:5, in whose heart are the ways of them? The old Bible commentator Wilhelm DeWitt wrote this. He said, "Who thinketh on the ways or the paths to Jerusalem?" The hymn writer writes this, "We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." Jot down a little simple phrase. When the destination is worth it, then the journey's worth it. When the destination is worth it, then the journey is worth it. I'm not a patient traveler. Some of you like road trips, and that just thrills you to death to think about getting in a car and driving for hours and hours and hours. Oh, we got to look at all the countryside. Oh, isn't this beautiful? It's a tree. You saw one back there? It's another tree. And I'm thinking, I just want to get to the destination. If I could fly everywhere in the world, I would fly. If there was a faster way to do it than flying, I would. I long for the day. I hope I'm alive for the day when the reality of Star Trek, and we just say, "Beam me up, Scotty," and we just transport to some other place, and you have somebody in the control booth going, "Bring, shh, run the levers up, run them back down," and you pop in here and you pop in there. Whoa, that'd be cool. I don't care about what's in between. I just want to get there. You know what, folks? The journey that God has put us on, we don't have that choice. We are going to take the journey whether we like it or not. Now, the destination, we're heading home. Is the destination worth it? Amen. Then the journey's worth it, along with all those hardships that might come along the way. Go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, the Bible tells us this, Hebrews 12, verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." We are headed to that heavenly Zion, that city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Go with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. In Revelation 3 and verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Jump to chapter 21 and look at verse 2. Chapter 21 and verse 2, the Bible says this, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Jump to verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." In 1986, Steve and Annie Chapman wrote a song called "Turn Your Hearts Toward Home." Focus on the Family back then used that as their theme song for a number of years. And I Googled it. I wanted to hear the song once again. And Steve and Annie Chapman, as they're singing the song is about the prodigal child and that prodigal child turning their heart toward home, coming back, and exactly what Luke talks about and the reception that is waiting from the Father. And as you listen to the song, it's just a plaintive plea. It is such a beautiful, sweet song, as it begs for that prodigal, "Turn your heart toward home. Come on home." But you know what? As believers in Christ, we take the phrase, the title of that song, "Turn your heart toward home." As Christians living in this world, this isn't home. This isn't our home. We need to turn our hearts toward home. We have a journey to make. In that journey, it has to be made in the strength of the Lord. And to make that journey, to make it a better journey, if you will, we need to have our hearts set on heaven. We need to be looking forward to home. Colossians 3 says this, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. When the destination is worth it, then the journey is worth it." Do we have our sights set on home? Are our affections set on the things above and not things on this earth? That seems to be a hard thing for us to accomplish sometimes, living in this world. We get so wrapped up in things. And you know, that is the trappings of life. It really is. There isn't a one of us in here. Even our retired people. I don't know how many times I've heard retired people say they are busier now than they ever were when they were working. And they wonder how in the world they ever had time for anything. Because now that they're retired, they just seem to be burning the candle at both ends and in the middle. They're just so busy. We get trapped in life. Sometimes we get bogged down in life. I'm not saying that we try to do it. And I'm certainly not saying that what we are doing is necessarily wrong. It's like trying to walk in mud. You got a pair of boots, chore boots, and you try to walk in mud. And at first, it's okay. I can do this. And then the farther out into the mud that you walk, the deeper, the muckier it gets. And before you know it, you're stuck. You can't pull your foot loose. And you're doing everything you can. And you'll get that little, and you're going, good, now I can get the other foot out. So you pull the other foot out, only to realize that the foot you pulled out before is now stuck again. And life is like that, isn't it? That is life. And it's normal. But Christians, I think we have got to be so careful. We've got to realize that as we're going through the muddy steps of life that we're required to go through, we need to be very conscientious of the fact, or conscious of the fact, of when we're starting to get stuck and start backing up, rather than going, no, I can do a little bit more. I can go a little bit deeper in this. And again, I'm not suggesting anything wrong, just the busyness of life. And so we take another step forward. And every time we do, we get bogged down. Every time we get bogged down, we are going to give up something of value, something of eternal value, something of great importance. We have got to be careful about that. We have got to remind ourselves constantly that the destination is worth the journey. And through the journey, we're going to make that journey in the strength of the Lord as we keep our hearts set towards home. That's while we're en route. Let's talk about in transition. Go back to Psalm chapter 84. In transition, transition from the journey to the destination. It's where we're getting closer and closer to the destination. We have maybe spent days, weeks, months, and I'm thinking from the standpoint of those traveling across the Middle Eastern sands from Babylon trying to get to Jerusalem. And I'm thinking that by the time that they get closer and closer, they're pretty wore out. They gotta be. I mean, you've got sand in all sorts of places. You shouldn't have sand. You have got sores, wore on your feet. You have got, you're just exhausted. And there may be times that you kind of pull over and you begin to weep and you begin to cry and everything else. And it's like you can see the destination. It's kind of like if you've ever been out west and you know how you would see a place in the distance, you go, oh, that don't look far. And it took you seems like 5-6 hours to get to that place. And as you got what should have been making you closer, you felt like you was getting farther away. You ever have days like that? In verse 6, who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. The Valley of Baca has caused some interpretive issues through the years because an actual Valley of Baca cannot be found. It is suggested by some commentators that the Valley of Baca could either be the Valley of Achor or the Valley of Rephidim, which would not be unusual for a particular valley to have multiple names, or any place for that matter, to have multiple names, just depending on the nationality of the people that are talking about it. Whatever it is, the word Baca is often translated one of two ways. It's translated as either weeping, or it's translated as balsam trees. And you say, that's a big leap between the two. Not really. Not like what you would think. If Baca means that this is the valley of weeping, it is a symbolic reminder that the journey is going to be fraught with hardship, with trials and struggles along the way. There's going to be lots of weeping. If it's considered the valley of balsam trees, the balsam is a type of tree that drips resin or gummy-like tears. It's also a tree that thrives in arid conditions. It reminds us how to handle the difficulties of this life, even though we may be weeping. And then it talks about what to do with that weeping. That the weeping has been turned into wells that are filled with water and pools that are being filled. That isn't a negative. It's not like all of a sudden I'm being overwhelmed and I'm being drowned and flooded and all those kinds of things. But rather, this is looking at a positive. In the midst of the arid desert, in the midst of our weeping, God takes those tears and He fills the well. And He fills it with cool, refreshing water. He fills the pools. Imagine going through those hot, arid areas and then to find this huge area of water. I mean, can you imagine how quickly you would want to dive into that? And just kind of lay there in the water for a while and soak it in and get refreshed. And the Lord says that as we go through these valleys, that's exactly what He wants to do. He wants to turn the mourning, the grief, into joy and comfort. Looking with me at Psalm chapter 34, the Bible is absolutely loaded with promises that gives us ropes to cling to during the most violent storms of life. In Psalm 34, verse 17, the psalmist says, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles." Go to chapter 46, verses 1 and 2. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." Chapter 55, verse 22. "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." One more, Psalm 107, verse 24. Psalm 107, verse 24, and actually we're going to read through verse 30. Psalm 107, verse 24, "These see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So He bringeth them into their desired haven." Aren't them neat verses of Scripture? Whenever you're going through trials and struggles, the Word of God gives us these promises that though we go through the valley of Baca, there are going to be wells of water. There are going to be pools filled with cool, refreshing water. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me. Thy rod, Thy staff, they comfort me." It's possible while going through the valley that fear and worry overtake us. Our humanity gets the best of us some days, don't it? And the humanity of the Israelites got the best of them some days. But once you arrive at your destination and you look back over your shoulder, you see that God was with you every step of the way. He never let go of your hand. He never dismissed you and said, I don't want to hear about it anymore. Stop talking to me about it. Stop praying. Stop complaining. Stop begging. Stop asking. He never once did that. He was with us every step of the way. And I think we find that as we look in the rearview mirror after we have been through some things, we realize that those were the strongest moments of our life. We didn't know it at the time, but we came out of it a whole lot stronger. And that's part of, you know, if the destination is worth it, then the journey is worth it. Now, back to Psalm 84. Let's close out with this. Verses 7 and 8. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. This Selah is a sigh of relief because we've made it to the destination. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. We made it home. We made it home. If you've ever been to a 5K race or a marathon or something like that, and you watch the people running, which if you watch it, you'll wonder, why does anybody ever do this? Not a one of them is smiling. I mean, they look miserable while they're doing it, but no, we're going to run. We're going to keep it running. And you just see the pain on their face. And it's like, why are you doing this? I'm on the side watching you. I'm a crossing guard. I'm not hurting. Why are you doing this? But they do it. They run the race. And you watch them as they cross that finish line. And the joy that they have as they cross that line. And you watch them, they just kind of flop. And some of them, you know, you're supposed to keep running a little bit afterwards. You don't just quit running. That's a wrong thing to do. Slow down. Do a little bit of a trot kind of a thing. Let those muscles relax and all that. But you see the face as they cross the finish line. Can we see tonight the faces of our loved ones that have crossed the finish line? It was a hard life for them. There were times of tears, times of concerns, worry, and all that kind of stuff. There were times that were so hard and so difficult, and yet they kept going in the strength of the Lord and keeping their eyes and their hearts set towards home. And then the day came when they crossed the finish line. Try to picture their face. All we can do a lot of times is picture our face. And our face was sad. Our face grieved. Our face hurt. Our face mourned for the loss of this loved one. Look at their face. It's different than a marathon runner. They didn't collapse across the line in exhaustion. They collapsed, or they crossed the line in health and wholeness and an energy that'll never wane. And there's just no way to describe how beautifully they crossed the line. That's what's ahead for us, Christian. Let's run the race. Let's run it for all we got. You say, oh, but I'm so tired. You're going to be dead soon. It'll be okay. Oh, but I don't have anything left to give. If you didn't, then you'd be dead. You got something left to give. Give it. You say, but it might kill me. Yeah, but think how you're going to cross the line. That day's coming. Isn't that neat to think about that? Well, Selah. Selah, let your heart, your mind be filled with what it's like to go through this psalm as an Israelite, but as a Christian looking forward to going home. Tonight, if you're here as a believer in Christ, maybe you've been struggling a little bit. Maybe things have been really, really hard for you. I encourage you tonight, just spend a moment at the altar and say, "Dear God, I am so encouraged by your word. I know that you have strength, that you have wells and pools of water all along the journey. Help me to not miss those. Help me, Lord, to find the strength that I need for tomorrow. Help me to find that strength today. And Lord, help me to keep my eyes set on you. Help me to keep my focus on home, not on the problems, not on the trials I'm going through. Help me to remember that this is all temporary. The eternal is yet to come." Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior. You go through trials too. You go through problems, but you go through them alone. Oh, you may be able to gather some good friends around you and things like that, and that's nice. But they can't crawl inside you. They cannot reach that spot in your heart that is the coldest, the darkest, the loneliest, the emptiest. They can't get there. Jesus can. And he wants to tonight. But your greatest problem is not what you're going through on this side of eternity. Your greatest problem is what's facing you in eternity. It's the fact that you don't know Jesus as Savior. And that if you were to die, you would not be in heaven. You would be in hell. Tonight I ask you, a little bit different, but if God should ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would your answer be? If you're sitting here this evening and you're going, "Well, I'm not sure," chances are really, really good you're not saved. Or if you say, "Well, I've done," then you're not saved. Our salvation is everything Jesus did. It has nothing to do with what I've done. You say, "But I've always been a Christian." No, you haven't. That's an impossibility. "Well, I grew up in a Christian home." Well, good for you. That doesn't make you a Christian. You say, "Well, I've gone to church all my life." Okay, that'll make you a Christian. There has to come a point in time in your life where you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. When was that? When was the time that you did that and you repented and believed the gospel? You didn't say, "Well, yeah, I believe, you know, the Easter story and all of that, and I got baptized, and I took communion, and I took classes at my church, and I served, and I did, and I..." That's not salvation by grace. That is still salvation by works. And that saves nobody. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. And if you cannot give a testimony tonight of when you called upon Jesus Christ to save your soul, then what in the world are you basing your salvation on? Why wouldn't you get this settled tonight? Jesus wants to save you. He's not looking down from heaven going, "Oh, I can hardly wait to send some of those people to hell." My Bible says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what Jesus wants for you. That's what Jesus wants for the person that is sitting on death row that has committed the most heinous crimes known to man. He wants them saved. And tonight, you're sitting here in a church not saved, you are no better than that person, because you'll go to the exact same hell. Why don't you let Jesus save your soul tonight? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the powerful words in this psalm. Thank you, Lord, for the reminders of what life can be like when we get our strength from you and we keep our hearts and our minds focused upon where our home really is. But Father, tonight there may be somebody here that doesn't know Christ as Savior. And tonight I just pray they'd have the courage to step out and give us an opportunity to open God's Word with them and show them how they can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that their sins are forgiven, that they're on their way to heaven, that they have been saved, born again. Give us that privilege, we pray, Lord. Have your way in this invitation, we ask in Jesus' name.